right, church. Well, this week we embark on a study of the Epistle of James. Now, if you've been with us for any portion of 2025, then you know that we spent the majority of 2025 working through the Gospel of Mark. And the overwhelming theme of Mark was the kingship of Christ. And we talked about how one critical aspect of reading the Bible was being able to recognize the genre set before us. In the same way that you would read a novel, a newspaper, or a book of poetry, approach them differently because of the genre, so we should approach each book of the Bible according to its genre. Here's a good example. The Gospels are what we call Greco-Roman biography. All right, so Greco-Roman, I know that's something you guys have all been wondering, right? You can write that. It's a Greco-Roman biography, meaning simply this. They're not there. The Greco-Roman biographic genre is not there for moral instruction primarily, but to tell you who the person is and what they accomplished. That's the goal of the Gospels, who the person is and what he accomplished. Of course, there's all other implications you can draw from that, but that's the point. Now, the epistles, on the other hand, tell you how to respond in light of the Gospels. They tell you how to respond, right? So how do you live in light of who Jesus is and what he has done? So if Mark tells you the who and what of Jesus, King of Kings, who conquered death for you and me, then the epistles tell us how we live and respond to that mercy and grace. So James is a very practical book of how. How now do we live? So that's what James is trying to accomplish. But in order to get the most out of it, we also need to understand when and who it is addressing. In other words, before we kind of dive into James, we need to understand what kind of moment, what historical anchor the letter lives in. James is not a random collection of moral sayings. It's written on this kind of hinge point of redemptive history when God is preparing his people for a massive transition. James is written to God's people while the old covenantal order, so this the temple and the sacrificial system, is still operating but about to fall. About to cease to operate. So I need to make a clarity there. It's not that it is still valid. It is that it is still being done, right? Christ has fulfilled it, but the Jewish people were still doing the old covenant system as long as the temple existed. But this new covenant order is already being depressed outward from Jerusalem. And so that's the genre and historical context of our passage. An old system's been judged by Christ. The veil has torn. The covenantal judgment's coming in 70 AD. And James, sometime in the 60s AD, is warning the church, instructing the church, what it means to be a holy people in the midst of this coming upheaval. So we want to use our Advent series terminology. If you're here, we could say this: how do we live holy, so W-H-O-L-L, wholly devoted to God, while the great dragon thrashes about on the earth. Okay. So with that in view, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord for wisdom as we approach his holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us hearts that long for holiness, not mere outward acts of holiness, but hearts that are circumcised, that long to be wholly devoted to you in our minds, thoughts, and deeds. Lives that respond to the proclamation of your gospel. Well, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text this morning is going to come from a few places. We're going to kind of start a little kind of journey through the Bible in some ways. We're going to center into James 1:1. So let me give you the roadmap. We're going to read Exodus 19:6, Deuteronomy 36, Colossians 2:11, 1 Peter 2:5, 1 Peter 2:9, and then James 1:1. I think when you see it, you'll see what we're doing as we work through it. So would you please, if you're able, join me in standing out of reverence of the word of God read. So start Exodus 19:6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 36. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Colossians 2:11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So one of the theological categories that is often misunderstood is that of holiness. Too often we conflate holiness with righteousness. And that's a huge error that we can make, because righteousness is about your justified state as a person in Christ. In other words, to be righteous is to be adorned with Christ's perfection. So we stand before God on Judgment Day. What he sees is not our sinfulness deserving eternal damnation, but Christ's perfection on our behalf. We're clothed with his robes and ours are left behind. That is the concept of righteousness. Holiness is something different. Holiness is much more akin to sanctification, another long word about being more like Christ, right? In other words, holiness is the act of being holy, of being set apart for God's use entirely and completely. And just as in sanctification, we're striving to be more like Christ, when it comes to holiness, we're in this constant battle against the flesh to live as holy people. Leviticus understands this tension well. Israel is holy, but they are also to be holy like Yahweh is holy. Holiness can be defined like this. Holiness is the state of being holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. So holiness is the state of being holy, completely, entirely devoted to God's purposes. So in Exodus 19:6, we read, "And you shall be made a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. Old covenant promise. Come to the new. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. What's promised in Exodus that you will become a holy nation is fulfilled in the church. What is promised to ethnic Israel finds fulfillment to true Israel, man, woman, Jew, Greek, slave, or free. This promise of spiritual circumcision in Deuteronomy 36, remember that one, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart in the heart of your offspring, so you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Finds its fulfillment, Colossians 2:11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And just as the temple was a location of God's manifested holiness in the old covenant, Exodus 25:8 tells us, and let them make me a sanctuary that may dwell in their midst. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, at Christ's death, the temple veil was torn and the Spirit leaves the temple. At Pentecost, the Holy, and don't miss that word holy, it's an important piece there, the Holy Spirit descended upon the people of God, the living stones of the temple, as Peter tells us, in the same manner that God repeatedly manifests himself in the old covenant, with fire. As we begin to piece these things together, we begin to see a biblical logic that the promises of the old covenant, you see them fulfilled in the new covenant. Those in Christ are the kingdom of priests. Those in Christ have the spiritual circumcision. Those in Christ are the temple in which God now dwells. And here's the payoff for this. If you and I are priests, have spiritual circumcision, and are the temple in which God dwells, then we are called to holiness. So, friends, you know this. You cannot be a priest for two gods. We know that logic, right? We see that pretty fairly, right? You cannot serve two masters. You cannot allow the dwelling place of God, of a holy God, to be unkept. If we are the temple, then we must strive for holiness. That's the only proper response to Christ's work, not as a means to earn it, but as an expression of thanksgiving, faithfulness, and love. And this is what James is all about. James cares about the house of God. James cares about the house of the Lord. He cares about the people of God, the living stones of the temple. He cares about the people of God when they are strained and pressed by the temptations of this world, by the violations that they offer to holiness. Our wholeness, with a W, full fidelity to God. So with that in view, that you are priests, spiritually circumcised, the living stones of the temple in which God dwells, let's consider James 1:1. Look at me again at James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So James begins his letter by first identifying himself in relation to Christ, and second, in relation to who he is writing. So let's begin with the first, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So right off the bat, we probably have to deal with some terminology that's uncommon in our culture. The word is doulos, which is the word for servant here in that. So some translations may say slave, some may say bondservant, some may just say servant. And the distinction between slave, bondservant, and servant matters significantly in how we understand James and his concept of holiness. Because our modern concepts of slavery and servanthood, especially in post-slavery America, blur the distinctions here. So the literal translation of doulos is bond servant. That's the best, most literal translation you'll get. And a bond servant is not, slavery based on ethnicity. It's not like having a, you might think of I used to grow up watching because I homeschooled shows like Pride and Prejudice as a kid, my sister, older sisters. It's not thinking maidservants and manservants around the household, you might think of 1800s, British shows or something. This is not the concept that is in view. To be a bondservant was to be someone who was willingly giving up their autonomy. That's what it was to be a bondservant, to willingly give your autonomy. To have chosen to enter into a relationship with someone else, being the master, in which their identity as a free man is given up in exchange for being absorbed into the household of the master and to serve the master for life. Okay, so we're going to work through this some. So in the Old Testament system, Moses lays forth a system for a man who goes into debt. If he could not repay the debt, he became the property of his creditor. He became his slave. But that slavery had a termination date. Every seventh year, all slaves in this arrangement were released from their debts. They were released to be free men once again, liberated to be their own masters. Some of them, however, realized their lack of ability to maintain themselves in a rugged economy in a cruel world. Hence, the reasons why they were in debt and probably slavery in the first place. They failed to be able to provide for themselves or their family. And they realized that when they were their own masters, they failed to feed themselves properly, to clothe themselves sufficiently, to provide for their family adequately. And if the man coming up on his year of debt release, that seventh year, looked toward this new freedom with some sense of trepidation, worried that once again they would fall back into hunger, fall back into wants, forced to borrow and beg, and then ultimately back into this cycle of debt and then slavery, they might look to the one whom they have worked for as a slave, who treated them kindly. Not all did, but the ones who did. And the Mosaic law allowed for a means by which the slave might forever remain in the care and service of a kindly master. That was the logic behind it, right? By becoming a bondservant. So not a slave, not a servant, a bondservant. No longer a slave or servant, bondservant. So Donald Gray Barnhouse, his Romans commentary, summarizes this process really well. He says this: such a one could go to his owner and tell them that he desired to remain a slave. He would then be taken to the tabernacle, where the priest would lead him to the doorpost and bore a hole in the lobe of his ear with an awl. From that time on, he was a slave of his master, known as a bond slave. He could have been free, but he chose to remain as the slave of a kind master. So wherever he walked, his pierced ear proclaimed the character of his master. So James opens like this. James 1:1, James, a doulos, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the bondservant status conveyed was a slave's holiness, wholeness toward his master. His very identity proclaims his master's kindness. And his master's character then would go everywhere the bondservant would go. He is marked, he is known as having chosen willingly to go into this relationship because of the kindness of the master, and that mark would express that to the world. And so James begins, at the very beginning of his letter, defines who he is, right? If Christ is king and James serves the king, not only does James serve the king, but like the bondservant in the Mosaic order, knows that life apart from the king is not a life that brings abundance. And so the only hope is that he becomes a bondservant to the great king. That is the logic behind what James has done. So he willingly takes the mark, takes the proverbial hole in his ear to proclaim the kindness and character of his master wherever he goes. So the mark is that James, by claiming to be a bondservant, he is communicating that he is holy, wholly committed unto God. So this is James's position. And if you're in Christ, it is your position. It is what you have agreed to. It's your position, right? Because I think if we fail to understand what it means to be in Christ, that you and I are doulos, that we are bondservants, who've freely given up seeking to find prosperity in a cruel wilderness, being trampled about by the thrashing serpent. If you fail to see yourself kind of that same position of James, then the rest of the letter is going to feel very legalistic and very works-based. You're going to get into the letter, you're going to think, this is a legalistic way to live. And you go, no, these are kind of the terms and conditions to which you have agreed as a faithful, thankful response to someone's mercy and grace. So they're God-honoring, not God-earning. Put it like that. So the first question for you today is, are you able to give up your autonomy? Because that's, as James begins that, you're kind of stuck with that question. If James is a bondservant, what are you? Are you a bondservant? Or you believe that you are something else? So in James's first line, he makes us ponder holiness. Wholeness, completeness, complete dedication to another. And is that the mark? Is that way you see yourself in Christ? Do you understand that call? The second thing that James brings up makes us ponder our context. He brings up the dispersion. Look at me at the second half of James 1:1. He says, the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So James is addressing this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And we got to clarify what that kind of means. So that means, first of all, it's a general letter. All right, so it's a general letter, meaning that James is writing. He's not writing to a single specific church, but he's intending this letter to go out to all of the churches, like in the dispersion, to kind of scatter and be passed around from multiple churches and congregations and cities and nations to read. So it's a general letter. Two, the meaning of the 12 tribes tell us that James has a Jewish Christian audience in view. In other words, those who follow the Old Testament logic to its natural fulfillment in Christ. So they're not participating in the sacrificial system. They're not depending on circumcision of the flesh for salvation, to be marked, anything like that. They're simply put, ethnically Jewish members from various tribes of Israel who are in Christ. And three, James is writing to the Jewish Christians spread out in the Mediterranean. That term diaspora means scattering in Greek. So those Jewish Christians living outside the Palestinian region, right? Just they're scattered amongst the Mediterranean. So what does that mean for us? How is that helpful, Weston, right? Does it mean that James is a neat historical book for ethnic Jews? Does it mean that we do not have, that us in America in 2026 don't have to really worry too much about what James is doing because it's all just context driven? Let's go back to the text we read earlier. The promised priesthood from Exodus finds fulfillment, Peter tells us, in the church, those who are in Christ. The outward circumcision, Paul tells us, is found in Christ's work and our faith in it, the circumcision of the heart. The geographically located place where God dwelt, Peter tells us, has been moved from the temple in Jerusalem to the living stones who are the temple in Christ. It's us. Paul tells in Romans 9:6-8, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Galatians 3, 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3, 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Remember that in Romans earlier, according to the promise? Heirs according to the promise. The New Testament writers, from John to Peter to Paul, unanimously declare that Israel is a term defining God's covenant people. And God's covenant people are those who submit to God, which is Christ and his rule, slave or free, Jew or Greek. And don't forget, bondservant of Christ, right? As God's covenant people, you are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. So the answer to the question, what does this letter have to do with us, is everything. It has everything to do with us. It's a general letter to the church, to those who are in Christ. Like James, we're bondservants of Christ. Like those in the diaspora, we're scattered amongst the nations, right? We understand how this works. And so in one sense, we can say this book is very much about you and very much about me. It's written maybe not to you and me, but it's definitely written for you and me. So church, if you're in Christ, you are the living fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. You're the royal priesthood. You're the spiritually circumcised. God dwells in you, and thus you are marked as a bondservant, holy unto him. And where you go, your actions, deeds proclaim something about your master. Now, look, we'd be wise at this point to remember the life of King Josiah here. So you might be thinking, how do we get to King Josiah from this point? I think it's going to come together here. If you don't remember, Josiah became king of Judah as a young boy, as a young man in his teens. He called for the temple of Yahweh to be given proper attention. Now, for some reason, it had been neglected over the years by previous kings and by the people of Israel. Look at this story with me found in 2 Kings 22, 3 through 6. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshulam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. Let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters, to the builders, and the masons, and let them use it for building timber and quarried stone to repair the house. So the temple has been neglected. It was in disrepair. Josiah orders repairs after years of neglect. In the midst of the repairs, they end up finding the book of the law, Deuteronomy. It's the covenant document between Yahweh and Israel. Josiah, when he hears about it, tears his clothes, and he weeps because he realizes how they violated God's covenant and they violated holiness, being holy unto him. There's places of worship everywhere in the high places. All these things are going on, and Josiah realizes that they've not been holy as Yahweh is holy. They've ignored his dwelling place and thus damaged how his glory was proclaimed among the nations. See, the covenant people of the Lord had refused to uphold their end of the bargain, their end of the covenant. Not as a means, again, to earn God's favor, but as a means of gratitude because of what God had redeemed them from, the bondage of Pharaoh, and given them life in the land. And so I want to leave you kind of with the same question as we come to the Lord's table here, as we come to communion. When you find that you have allowed sin to creep in, right, allow the house which God dwells to fall into disrepair, do you weep like Josiah or ignore it, like everyone else around him was doing? Because that was the easy thing, right? It had been ignored for so long, they didn't even know where the book of the law was. Are you able to be a bondservant of the great king and live a life that proclaims anything except his mercy and majesty? In short, are you comfortable being spiritually circumcised priest in the presence of a holy God who can't be bothered to worry about a rotting house of the Lord? Because that's really the concern with sin, right? The rotting house of the Lord. It's interesting in the little aside here. This part's free. It's not in the notes. So in the Day of Atonement, there's two things that happen. The first thing is that the house of the Lord is purified from the defilement of Nadab and Abihu. Remember, they bring in strange fire. They're struck dead. Dead bodies pollute the presence. The first thing that happens is the dwelling place of God is cleansed so that God can dwell. And the second is, and they remove the sins of Israel outside the camp so that Israel can meet with God. So one day a year, first of the year, it's like Adam in the garden again. The high priest gets to come in. The place is clean. It's a new garden. For one day, they get to come and meet together, right? So the concern of the Old Testament is very clearly a pure dwelling of the Lord. That is a significant concern. Think of why Jesus cleanses the temple. We see the logic here is what he's doing. Where the Lord dwells is a very important discussion, very important piece of our theology. And if you are living stones of the temple, then how you hold yourself, how you live, whether in holiness or not, affects the dwelling place of the Lord. You can understand why the Pharisees were called whitewashed tombs. They only took the legalistic side. They didn't care about the circumcised hearts. So your faith and thus inclusion in the body of Christ is not a result of your works, but your works are going to reflect what kind of faith you have, what kind of temple you have, what kind of things you proclaim with the mark about your master. So it's with that in view that we're going to come to this feast this morning, to this table of the king as bondservants, as royal priests, as living stones of the temple. And the call this morning is that you examine your house. That's the call. Examine your house, right? Examine your heart. If there's any sin, any allegiance pulling you away from being holy, holy, complete unto God your master, then you need to repent for that. If you are strained, if you find you're worshiping two masters, if you're comfortable with unconfessed sin, with a house in decay, trying to host a holy God, then Paul has a warning for you. Paul says, eat and drink this meal in an unworthy manner, and you eat and drink condemnation upon your own head. All right. So again, holiness is not righteousness, right? Sanctification is not justification. We're not expected to forever sin no more. We are called to not sin no more, but we will sin. We know this. But we are called to repent when we do sin and align ourselves back in God's will, in his mind, holiness, holy, committed to him. And that's the true joy of the meal, right? We take the meal, we commune with God and with each other on this side of glory in a unique way. We remember God, Christ's work in covering our sins, of clothing us with his righteousness, even while we fail at times to live as a faithful bondservant. And so I'm going to give you a short moment of silence, of prayer and meditation, a time to evaluate your heart, your life, your living stone, where sin has defiled you, or to ask God for forgiveness. This time of repentance is not meant to exclude anyone from the table, but to rightly call us back to it. So this is a table not for grace members, not for Presbyterians, but for the people of God and the people of God alone who come with clean conscience, holy, entirely a bondservant of Christ. So please take some time for prayer and confession of sin now.